My name is Wayne Wolf. If this is your first time visiting with us and you came to hear Michael Easley, the bad news is he is not here. The good news is he'll be back with us again next Sunday. I just encourage you to come back and visit with us again as we walk through the days of Jesus's final entry into Jerusalem and celebrate Easter that following Sunday. So I'm going to fill in for him this morning, and I'm going to ask a favor of you, and that is we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning and use the sacrament that we're about to celebrate, the Lord's Supper, as kind of a backdrop for us to take a look at the topic of love and what love looks like in the context of Jesus's sacrifice for us. And maybe in a small way connect some dots with the Old Testament as Michael's been working through the Old Testament to connect the Passover celebration with what Jesus then was illustrating to the disciples when he introduced that sacrament. So if you won't mind, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And I'm gonna ask you to use your Bibles this morning. If you're one of those techie people, and you have a technology device, I'll give you a second to find John 13. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in the Gospel of John, just looking back at Jesus's 3.5 years of public ministry and just see how that journey from when he first began to spend time with the disciples who would become the apostles that launched the church that we know today, just what journey they went through in a couple of key milestones. Now, to introduce that, let me just say a couple of things. I have to admit, when Michael asked me to fill in this morning right before he left, we agreed that using the Lord's Supper as a backdrop for entering the Easter season would be great. So if you haven't noticed, I have a little bit of a tan. Patty and I had a chance to spend a couple of weeks near a beach in a little island called Maui, and it was a great time. And yet I have to admit, while I had all that time to think about this morning, it wasn't until about 4:30 this morning that this thought hit me. And I'm sitting in my home, kind of going through my notes, and this crazy thought came to me, like, Wayne, you are so boring. How are you going to speak to these people and not be boring? Well, like any good husband, my wife Patty was sitting in the kitchen with a cup of coffee. So what did I do? I walked out to her and I went, honey, am I boring? You know, I was looking for the encouragement. And what did my lovely, wonderful wife of 40-some years look at me and say, well, Wayne, I knew I was in trouble at that very moment. And she said, you know, you've got great content and you always go to the word and you deliver it to us, but it'd be great if you could learn to tell some stories. Yes, I walked out of the kitchen feeling pretty bad and wondering just how I might do that this morning. I say that just to kid with you. Patty's my greatest cheerleader and she is my best friend and the love of my life. And yet, when somebody truly loves you, they can say things to you that other people can't say, can't they? They can kind of get your attention. And hopefully, those people that truly love you, you've given the privilege to do that, and you listen. This is part of what we're going to be dealing in this morning when we reach into this event with Jesus and his disciples as he introduces this idea of what we practice today, the Lord's Supper. One more story, since Patty coerced me into storytelling this morning before we jump in. We were at dinner one evening while we were in Maui, and there was this restaurant that sat, you know, right on the, I don't know what you would call it. There was no beach. There was just these black coral rocks and this little platform that sat about 3 or 4 feet above the water. And the water was shallow, and it went to deep, and it lapped in. And the waiter came over to us. For you young people, yes, it was around 5 or 5:30 in the evening. Old people eat early. But in Hawaii, it's good because the sun goes down at 6:30, so it's like prime time. You're supposed to eat early so you can watch, you know, the whole romantic thing, watch the sun go down while you're having dinner. So this waiter walks up, and he says, have you seen Frederick? I went, who is Frederick? Now I'm realizing not only have we picked the wrong restaurant, but this is a very talkative waiter. He says, no, Frederick is our ocean turtle, our green Pacific Ocean turtle. He comes in every night at about this time. And I'm thinking, this is obviously something they taught him to say to people as they come into the restaurant. And sure enough, within 3 or 4 minutes, here comes this 4-foot-wide shelled turtle with, you know, these web legs that are the size of my two hands put together. And he just kind of comes in on a little wave and he begins feeding off of something, whatever it is that's on these black, you know, lava coral rocks. And just as quietly as he came in, maybe 5 minutes later, he just kind of went out with the waves into the deep dark where you no longer saw him. And it struck me as I was thinking about that this morning when Patty was coercing me about stories, that he's actually a perfect illustration of us. We've made it a practice here at Stonebridge to celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis. And I wonder sometimes if we don't come to the Lord's table as we practice it here, that it's not just something mundane. That we do because it's part of the ritual of coming to church. Here's this turtle that came in every day to get food that he knew was going to be there every day. And then he disappeared out into the deep, you know, the danger zone for him, I would assume. You know, I've learned a lot about turtles with grandkids. I have a tendency to sit and watch Wildcrats with my grandkids on occasion, and I've learned that turtles can live 100 or 200 years, which tells me I didn't get a good education growing up. But here I'm thinking about this turtle, and for 100 years, I can't imagine him coming into that same place on the seashore and then going back out. One, I didn't know that they were that routine. And two, obviously, in this case, this one was. Now, let me transition that thought for you for just a second before we look in John chapter 13. When you come to the Lord's table, do you come because it's just a practice? You're just used to doing it. And you know that when you come, you're going to dip a cracker into this little jar of grape juice. And you're going to turn and walk away, and that's the end of it. Or do you come, as Christy laid it out for our kids this morning, because it's a time for you to remember what God has done for you. For you to consider not just the past and what he's done, but what he's doing today in your present life. And to consider that as you look towards the future, and as the older you get, the future is redefined. You begin to look at how many days do I have left versus how many days are there. And as you look at the future, can you take in the great gift of realizing that there's no worry in this world, for what comes next is better? That's a little bit of that picture when I think about the turtle. He came to those rocks because he found sustenance there. When we come to these four stations this morning, will we find that sustenance in Christ? Not in the form of a cracker or dipping it into grape juice, but in the miraculous event that took place some 2,000 years ago. And I want to just lay that out for you for a second this morning. So look in John chapter 13. Christy had the kids read verses 34 and 35. And I want to start there and just read it to you. Jesus says in these two verses, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice this. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What does he mean by this? And what's this got to do with the Lord's table? Well, I think it's proper for us to set context. So look back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And I'm going to ask you to read for yourself these verses, and I'm just going to comment on them as we work through chapter 13 here. Verse 1 tells us it's just before Passover. Christy mentioned that this morning with the kids. Take note of that, because we're going to take a look at three Passovers this morning. This one, which would be the last one that Jesus celebrates before he goes to be tortured and crucified and resurrected. We're going to look at one a year earlier, and then one at the beginning of his public ministry, and see what these three Passovers have kind of in similarity, let's say. So the setting here, it's immediately before Jesus leaves this final meal to head to Gethsemane to pray. And that's where he'll be arrested and within hours tortured and then ultimately crucified. In your Bible, it probably says right above the text, the Lord's Supper. If not in John 13, it certainly says it in Luke chapter 22. In verse 2, we read in the text that Judas has been readied by Satan to betray Jesus. And immediately following it in verse 3, we read that Jesus is ready to finish God's plan. There's a unique play on words here between verses 2 and 3 about readiness. And it paints this picture of the difference between betrayal and love. It's an interesting contradiction to a degree, because if you truly love someone, it would be difficult to betray, wouldn't it? Because you're committed to that person. So verses 2 and 3 kind of lay that out for us. We don't have time to drill down into it, so let me just continue on. In a much bigger chunk here, if you look in verses 4 through 20, and you just let your eyes read through that text, Jesus delivers one final learning lesson on servanthood, and he uses Peter as his object lesson. It's only right. Peter's the outspoken one of the disciples, and he wants none of this idea of Jesus actually washing his feet. That's what this chunk of text declares to us. Drilling down into that lesson, something for later, let's just leave it with this heavy idea that one of the primary points that Jesus is laying on his disciples in the midst of this time is the need for them to put themselves last and to put everyone else first, to be a servant. It's talked a lot about in our culture. In this case, Jesus is going to give us some really clear indications of what that looks like. As I move on in verses 21 through 27, if you just keep following, Jesus makes this statement that somebody is going to betray him. Now, it's kind of funny here. Peter's been the outspoken one so far, but for some reason, he kind of lays back. And he looks at John and says, John, you ask him who it is, instead of it being Peter. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes the relationships between the apostles are a little complicated for me. But when I think about this text in particular, where Peter is obviously the leader of this group of men, apart from Jesus himself, there is certainly a unique relationship that Peter has with John. And I would go so far as to say John and his brother James. Because if you recall, it wasn't that long earlier that Peter, John, and James had joined Jesus in a mountaintop experience. Remember? Where they saw Moses and Elijah in their glory, the text says. And Jesus shining bright as if he were in his God form. And Jesus told them, don't tell anybody about this. So certainly there's a relationship between Peter and John. And he says to John, how about asking Jesus who this is? That goes nowhere if you follow along in the text, because in verses 28 and 29, the text says, even after Jesus makes a gesture towards Judas, and he makes a comment about being betrayed, no one can figure it out. Now imagine you're one of the 11 disciples in that room with your Lord. You've been with him for the last 3.5 years, and he at the last moment announces to you, you might be the betrayer. Now, I don't know how that feels for you, but there are times when someone charges you with some wrongness. Like, I think every time a police car drives by me, what am I doing wrong? Is he gonna pull me over? You're laughing, so obviously you all speed. In this case, no one can figure it out. Verse 30 says, just simply, Jesus went out. Judas went out. He just left. That's all the text tells us. Now, beginning in verse 31, all the way through the end of chapter 18, which we are not gonna go through this morning, Jesus launches into a final teaching session with the 11 apostles. Now, up until now, he's been teaching them about God and the right view of Scripture. In this next chunk, after this time that they enjoy a meal together and before he goes to be crucified, he launches into a subject matter of how they are to conduct themselves after he leaves. He points them to the future and the role that they're going to play. Now, what I want you to note is this. He makes this statement in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. Now, I can't help but imagine this shouldn't surprise Peter and John and maybe James either, as well as the remaining other eight guys. For this reason, it wasn't that much earlier, maybe a few days, maybe a week earlier, that Jesus had ran into a guy that was a lawyer, and he had asked some questions about this. When you think about glory, do you think about Jesus? When you think about glory, how do you define glory? Luke records that mountaintop experience with these words that Jesus had with Peter, John, and James. He says, "And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." I can't help but imagine when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him," if their mind didn't go back to that mountaintop, and if they aren't sitting there now saying, "It must be time. It must be time." Verses 34 and 35 take us to where I started just a moment ago. Jesus says a new commandment, right? This new commandment is about loving one another. This new commandment is about the fact that there's something about this love that allows people to see the love. It's not just a feeling. Now, this shouldn't surprise us any more than it did Peter, John, and now James, because in that exchange with the lawyer, here's what he said to this Jewish lawyer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Earlier, Jesus had laid out the significance of love. And now in this last moment that he's with these men, he lays out the responsibility of love. You know, there's something about love that's interesting to all of us. I don't know that there's a subject more written about. And there are a lot of different views of it. Let me just say this. Here's how Jesus sees it. Love is not just a feeling. Love's not just a feeling. And too often our society and our culture, we're try and drive that thought into us that it's this gushy thing, and that when the gushiness goes away, there's no longer any love. Love's not a feeling. Jesus says love is tangible. It's tangible. How's it tangible? Because it requires us to do something. It requires us to act. And what I want to lay out for you this morning is this suggestion for me and for you is that it has an impact to the way we live. And love is seen in the way that we live. Let's not leave verses 34 and 35 too quickly. Look in verses 36 through 38, just a short comment on it. This is in a very concise moment, and John's very, very precise with this. He recognizes that there's an issue coming for Peter, you know, the one who didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, and that is that Peter's going to deny Jesus. Peter doesn't want to accept it. The text doesn't say more than that, just that Peter will deny Jesus. We happen to know the rest of the story because we have God's word to tell us that. And we know that that truly did happen. Here's the inside guy, the leader of Jesus' band of apostles. And he is the one that denies Jesus. Now, I stop there just to make this comment so that I am not misunderstood this morning as we drill down in. Peter's failure was not Jesus' measure of his love. Now, how can I say that? Because after Christ's resurrection, Peter is the one that Jesus draws in close and grants faith to lead the apostles into what we call this church age. And Peter gave his life for Jesus. It was unyielding faith for Jesus. I think just there's a lesson for us to take away this morning, if nothing else, and that is that failure isn't the measure of our love. You know what the measure of our love is? My simple idea, it's our response to failure. Failure comes to all of us. There's not a person in this room that hasn't experienced failure. Some of us want to deny that. Some of us want to push it off and cover it up. And yet there's not a one of us that hasn't experienced failure. I would contend that when Jesus speaks of love, he speaks of overcoming failure. He speaks of something more long-lasting. And he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, Paul talks about this a lot. You know, if you've participated in a marriage ceremony, you've certainly heard 1 Corinthians 13, the first 8 verses read, the love chapter, we call it. A couple of things that I would observe of that. In the beginning part of the verses, Paul talks about what love is and what love isn't. You know, if you're familiar with those verses, there's 3 things he says love is. And I find it fascinating as it relates to just what Jesus has said. Paul says love is patient. Well, for you to be patient, you got to do something. You have to wait. You have to have self-discipline not to react to something. Patience is not a feeling. It's something that you have to do. The second thing he says that love is it's kind. Well, kind's a reaction to life circumstances, isn't it? Don't you have to choose to be kind? I know that in my own marriage, I don't always choose to be kind to Patty. Sometimes I just bark when I don't like what I hear. Paul says true love is kind. Third thing he says that love is, it's truthful. It tells the truth. It doesn't twist it. It doesn't use little words of not being complete so that it's deceptive. It's truthful. 3 things: patient, kind, truthful. And then at the end of that little chunk of text, he says there's 3 indicators of love. It's really interesting for me what these indicators are. The first is believing. It says that if you truly love, you're believing. Isn't that true of love? You have to believe the other party that you're loving. You have to trust that what they're saying is true. You have to know that this is real. Second thing he says is it's hopeful. It's not just focused on today. It's looking out into the future and suggesting that whatever is true today is going to be true in the future. And the third thing he says is it's an enduring. You know, that's a word that we can translate to say never ending. The true love is never ending. It lasts. It overcomes all of the negative things that happen in life. This is how Paul speaks about love. Jesus says, and you know what? That love that Paul speaks of, there is no greater evangelistic vehicle you have as a person greater than you demonstrating love in this world. Because Jesus says, this is how men are going to know that you are mine. Now, that may be hard to grasp, so let me just stop for a second and give you a really quick Greek lesson. If you guys are Bible students, many of you, you know there's quite a few words in the Greek that are translated into our English word love. 2 of the most prominent ones are phileo and agapao. Phileo is that one that we talk about, friend love. You do something good for me, I do something good for you. We have a relationship that builds over time and trust builds over time. Then the second, agapao, is the one that we talk about often about God. It's benevolent. I haven't done anything to earn this kind of love. It's just given to me freely. It's the kind of love that maybe, you know, parents have for their children. If you're a child here, you might not like sometimes the way your parents love you, especially if you're being corrected for something, but that's it. 2 things I want to just, you know, expose you to this morning. Whenever the word, the Greek word phileo is translated love in our English Bibles, it's never used of man's love towards God. So I want to be clear about that. It's never used of man's love towards God. And it's never used of love towards our enemies. So when the Bible says love your enemies, it's not agapao love. It's friend love. It's have a relationship so that in fact you can share the gospel. You can be an influence in that person's life. Contrast, God's either happy or not right now. I'm not sure which. In contrast, agapao love is always used to define God's love towards men. That word, whenever it's translated love and it's agapao, it's always translated as God's love towards men. Conversely, it's always used when it's man's love towards God. So there's this special relationship between God and man that's defined by this Greek word, agapao. Now, for us to get through this morning, I want to suggest to you that we need a working definition of love. And I want to offer my best case scenario for that definition and see if it makes any sense to you. So I would say this. Agapao love is this. Doing what the one who loves deems necessary for the one being loved. Doing what the one who loves deems necessary for the one being loved. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe you're a parent and there's some issue with your child where they're doing something that could harm them, it could hurt them, and you have to come and correct them so that they don't get hurt. Now, in the moment, they may not understand that you're helping them not get hurt, but if you didn't, there would be unnecessary pain and suffering for your child. That's what we're talking about. You're the lover in that regard, but it's not always received as love. Ever experienced the love of God in that way? Why are you doing this to me, God? Why am I suffering in this way? Why are these things happening to me now? And then at some later date, you look back at that circumstance and you go, I get it. I learned this and this and this as a result of it. But in the moment, you don't necessarily feel it. That's agapao love. That's that love where you may not fully understand it. So that's our little working definition. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles back now to John chapter 6, and I'm going to introduce you to another Passover. We've just left the Passover here, the last one that Jesus will celebrate. He's in Jerusalem. A year earlier, we find him on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And in this text in John chapter 6, if you just pick up in verse 5 and kind of look at that text, you see that there's this large multitude of people that have traveled a distance to come and hear him teach. So many that when they get to this area in Galilee, there's not enough people that live in the area where they could get food from them. So Jesus has to solve the food problem while he's teaching. And, you know, the text says that he takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to feed these 5,000 people, and that afterwards there's these 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread left over. It's certainly a miracle. The end of this chunk of text in verse 14, Jesus withdraws to the mountain to be alone and to prevent the crowd from calling for him to be king. Now let's just kind of move on with this picture from a contextual point of view. In verses 15 to 23, it's now evening. The disciples have decided to cross the Sea of Galilee to go over to Capernaum. Jesus is not with them. They get out into the middle of the sea that evening. The text says 3 or 4 hours later, and Jesus joins them by walking across the sea. It's another miracle. This one they've seen before, though, right? Peter especially, who sunk when he took his eyes off of Jesus the last time. I doubt that they took their eyes off of Jesus this time. But here's the interesting thing. In verses 24 and 25, we're reintroduced to the big group of people that had been there for teaching. And the text tells us that they too went across to Capernaum. But they went across because they saw the apostles going there. They get to the other side. Jesus is there. The first question they ask is, how'd you get here? If you see that in the text in verses 24, 45. Now, let me connect some dots for you. Here, we've left Jesus at the Passover in Jerusalem where he has talked about his body is the bread. His blood is the wine. Now, 1 year earlier, it's Passover. It's a different group of people in a different place. What does Jesus do with them? Here's what he says. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, not the bread that the Son of Man gives you. They say to him, well, how do we do that? And he says, believe in him who he has sent. They still don't get it. I'm now down in verses 30 and 31. They say, how about this? How about we get something like the manna from the wilderness? You know, bread out of heaven. Jesus says in the next 5 or 6 verses, well, that bread out of heaven didn't come from Moses. It came from my Father. It's his bread out of heaven. And oh, by the way, the bread of God gives life to the world. It says this, amazing statement in the midst of them wanting to talk about bread. What does he say? I am the bread of life. Come to me, believe in me, and have no hunger or thirst. But because he can see into their hearts in verse 36, he says, but you don't believe. But if you do believe, you can have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. In the following verses, beginning in verse 41, this controversy has not ended. Jesus displays great patience with these people, and he continues giving them the same storyline. He says in verse 44, only the Father can draw a man to Jesus. Only the Father can draw a man to Jesus. In verse 46, he says, I'm from God. I've seen the Father. So now he's connecting himself with God incarnate. He says, believe in me to have eternal life. You see, in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Eat of this bread and not die. Verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread from heaven. Eat, live forever. It's my sacrifice. It's my flesh. And it's for the life of the world. Now, this is one of those times where if this was a movie scene, the music would start to rise and the drums would start to play louder. And they would look at him and go, wait a minute, we can't eat your flesh. What, are we supposed to put you on a spit and roast you and have you for dinner? We can't eat your flesh. They still don't get it. So what does Jesus say? I am the Son of Man. You don't have life with God. Remember back in verse 29, he says it takes believing to understand. They didn't believe yet. In spite of that, he still offers himself. He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, get eternal life, be raised on the last day. You see, I am the bread of heaven. This is the climax. Eat and live forever. Two Passovers, two identical storylines. So if you're still a little confused, let's go back one more. Look in John chapter 2 and 3. In Jesus's public ministry, we count the years by counting Passover. Passover happened once a year in the Jewish religious cycle. So now we're back to the beginning of his public ministry. This is the first of three Passover events. And what I want to suggest to you, that when Jesus comes on the scene and introduces himself publicly, it is profound. He does not hide in the shadows. And he is absolutely clear with who he is. Chapter 2, verse 13, once again sets the context, says that Jesus is in Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem. He ends up at the Sea of Galilee. He ends up back at Jerusalem at the time when he is to be crucified. Now, we don't have time to review this event. Let me just say this. It's obvious as you read through the remainder of chapter 2, he has no problem being the authority figure over the temple. And for you to be the authority figure over the temple, you are either the chief priest or God himself. And in this case, I think it's easy for us to conclude who it is. It's God himself. In chapter 3, in the first 9 verses, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Nicodemus, who the text tells us is a Pharisee. Not only is a Pharisee, obviously he has some responsibility because the text says that he's a Jewish ruler. What does he have to say? He says to Jesus, well, are you from God then? You've basically taken that position. And then he says, how can I be born again so that I can see the kingdom of God? Now, that second question might hit you a little wrong. It might seem a little confusing, but let's remember, Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed that there was a life after death. So it wouldn't be unusual for a Pharisee, if he's talking with a man that is claiming to be God, to say, well, then how do I get resurrected? How would this happen? Look what Jesus says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the storyline. I would imagine most of us in this room who claim Christ have that memorized and use it easily to talk about our faith. Let me just give you 4 things to think about this verse. Jesus starts by saying, for God. Could I just make this remark? Without God acting, there is no hope for eternal life. Without God acting, there's no hope for eternal life. For God. For God so loved the world. You know, when we talk about God's love, it starts with him. It doesn't start with man's love for him. We're his enemies until He does that transaction in our heart that we understand his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, it takes God to make a sacrifice to draw us to him. If you're a Bible student, you know that this word begotten is a really special word. It means one and only, that there's no copy, that there'll be no replacement player. It's exclusive in nature that he's the only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Just want to note one thing. If you believe, you see that word whoever? It doesn't matter who you are. You see, it's not about age or gender or position or wealth. It's not about your genealogy. It's about God. It's not about you. You see, it came from God. And how does he end the verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see, the Passover event is a significant event in Jesus' ministry. For it is at each Passover event that he demonstrated his God powers, that he took the people back to understand that he would be the sacrifice. This is not new news. This was a pattern that Jesus followed in his ministry. Do you see the pattern? It's in the way that he lived. And that's what's for us. The question is, how will we live? Now, what I want to suggest to you is maybe this morning, that's not all that clear to you. So I want to give you two practical things before we go to the Lord's table. First thing that I would like you to think about relative to love. Jesus is the final Passover lamb. He replaces the Passover. He is the one that was meant to come and save the world. And that's who he is. And with him as that backdrop, there's two things we can know about love. It's always loyal and unending. It's always loyal and unending. Think about a mother's love for her children. In childbirth, a woman experiences something men may never fully understand. From her body, a living, breathing human being emerges. I know you guys don't get that, but every woman in this room does. In this event, there's a forever bond between her and that child. I see it in my own wife and Patty with our grown sons, her continuous pursuit of them and their relationship with her. There's something about a mother's love that God uses to remind us what love looks like. It's loyal and unending. The second thing, it's always sacrificial. It's always sacrificial. There's something about love that's permanent. Now, I would imagine you know this in your own life. Let me suggest this. Someone comes alongside you in a crisis in your life. Think about what that might be for you. Maybe you realize it's inconvenient for them to even be there, but they're there to help. They give up something for you. That's love. Now, maybe it's, you know, your spouse or your child or a family member. But now let's just think for a minute. It's a crisis in your life and it's a perfect stranger that walks up to you and puts themselves out to help you. When Jesus says, by this, men will know that you are my disciples. It's when you're the perfect stranger and you walk into the life of that person you may not even know and you come alongside and help. It's always sacrificial. When I worked at McDonald's many, many years ago, I wasn't a believer. There's a guy in our office that was, and he was the epitome of a believer. Kind, friendly, always looking out for people. And I worked in an environment that was pretty rough. And he was always the butt of everybody's jokes, mine included. I was pretty good at belittling him, even publicly. And that time when I worked in that office, I came to faith. And you know what I remember about my work? His name was Marty. And as soon as he knew I came to faith, he was the first one to come to me and express that he had been praying for me. That's love. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know that kind of love. So I want to give you four things to think about. While we go to the Lord's table, I want to suggest to you that this table is for those who believe. But here's four things. First, God is real and my life is at odds with him. God is real and my life is at odds with him. If you're not at that place of believing, you have to come to grips with the fact that God is God. And I really am on the wrong side of history when it comes to that. I'm his enemy. I'll always choose me first. It's my sin that separated me from him. Second thing, I can believe in God. I can trust him. Now, why do I think that that's important for you to grapple with if you don't believe? Because you can't fix this thing of life on your own. Everything that you chase, every hope that you have, you can't fix it. It takes God to fix it. Maybe you've got this unending fear of what tomorrow brings. Maybe you're in the midst of a failure. You can trust God. You can believe in him. The third thing I would say to you is, I need a solution that only God can provide, and that's in Jesus. We've just talked through that, how significant Jesus is to us. And finally, only God can give me faith to believe. Only God can give me faith to believe. You see, it's not a prayer. It's not another person giving you relief. It's believing in your heart that by seeking forgiveness from your sins, by turning from being an enemy of God to an agapao of God is what's necessary. And it's knowing that God is faithful to forgive you and give you a new heart and a new life that leads to eternity with him. Four things. God is real and my life is at odds with him. I can believe in God. I can trust him. I need a solution that only God can provide. And only God can give me faith to believe. So we go to the Lord's table this morning. Jason and the music team are going to come up front and lead us. Let me just read to you Luke chapter 22. And I would ask you, just close your Bibles. Sit for this moment. We have four stations around the room. Take your time. You can get up and go to either station. I ask you this morning to consider your heart as you go to the Lord's table. And think about how much Jesus has done. But remember this. His charge to the disciples 2,000 years ago is the charge he has for us. Love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciple. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. Join him in a meal now.